Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible. So it's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room and hear from him today about, well, perhaps we'll start with our tagline, Christ in Every Word, and
yes,
and how that relates maybe even to the season we're entering right now, the season of Christmas.
We certainly will, and we've gotten as far as 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we will hopefully get to that at the end of this presentation. But what we want to do is review some of the things that we've talked about in connection with initially the seed of the woman, which was promised to Adam and Eve after the fall, who would come and deal with everything that's wrong with this universe of ours. It's crumbling, coming apart at the seams, every cell corrupted, every molecule and atom in disarray, and something would have to be done, and only God, obviously, could deal with that. But let me even advance beyond all of that, because the gospel is the everlasting gospel, and we try to make the crucified Christ, the Christ of the cross, central, because really it is the central issue in and of our religion, and of course, really, it overwhelms and outshines anything that any other religion might pretend to do and be for people. Let me just start with a passage from the Psalms, Psalm 136, which begins like this: "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." It's an everlasting mercy. Now, if we were to go through that psalm with you, you would find that it really is a psalm of the Pentateuch. Initially, it starts with the creation. And why did God create? Because his mercy endures forever, because of his everlasting mercy. I don't think we think that that's usually the motivating factor behind the creation of the world. And then Israel is redeemed. We'll talk a little bit about that also as a shadow, from bondage and slavery in Egypt. There's the whole sacrificial system in Leviticus, but I do want to dwell, first of all, on that passage in Psalm 136, his mercy endures forever. And I always insist that that really does speak of this everlasting mercy, the eternal mercy of God, that really does speak of what St. John the Divine calls the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation chapter 13. Christ is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How can that be? And yet, this is how the Scriptures talk about it. Or this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 also: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." This is before sin. This is before anything happened in this universe, before creation itself. This was already hidden in God's heart. The psalmist also says he will ever be mindful of his covenant. Always, always front, center, foremost in the mind of God. Or Psalm 145, "His tender mercies are over all his works." Everything that he does involves this mercy of his, which is an everlasting mercy. I like to put it like this, looking at that Psalm 136, where it's in a sense saying every historical event in some way or another ties to, is undergirded by, that everlasting mercy. The whole Pentateuch is a history of God's mercy. Think about that for a moment. His mercy, which endures forever, the whole Pentateuch, he's always looking toward that time when everything will be in one in Christ. Let me quote Ephesians chapter 1 a little further, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together again in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So every molecule, atom, cell of our human life and of animal life, all will have to be in some way assembled under that head. So in a sense, the universe lost its head in the fall. But God was aware that that was going to happen even before. And so Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. How? Through his Son's death on the cross. Just for a moment, back to Psalm 136. There's a sacrificial system also which occurs in Leviticus, which foreshadows the coming of this seed of the woman, who is in fact Advent we are going to celebrate throughout this season, as the one essential act. I like to put it like this, this blood of the covenant. The blood is on the throne in the heavens. It's his blood, Christ's. He's the one who has entered into the tabernacle, into the holiest place where the blood is sprinkled. And the blood is on the throne in the heavens. Christ pleads this blood. It's his. Everything, I insist, everything God does, he does with reference to that. Or Christ has paid the perfect price for every single sin, for everybody. And all things are determined by that fact. So all of history, and this is the way in which we alone can see that all things work together for good, that he's finally going to bring it all together under this head. And this is, and that passage then, through the Son then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. How? Through the blood of the cross. So we need to think of this everlasting gospel as being hidden in God's heart even before creation. Hard for us to do that. But think of what this foreshadows when he promises the seed who's going to come and crush the enemy's head. This universe, creation. If you can think about how immense, I can't find a good word, how enormous, that's not a big enough word, because if you think, what, thousands of galaxies beyond this one, thousands of galaxies.
Light years
billions
away.
Billions of light years. Light traveling at, what, 186 miles per second? Billions of those. Well, of course God extends on forever. Now think, this God is going to come in the form of a little baby, whose birth we're going to celebrate. I mean, that's just so staggering. Mm-hmm. And he's going to do so that we could live with him, so that we could be his. This is the kind of God that no other religion could ever begin to comprehend or duplicate. It makes them all seem so small that you wouldn't really want to make reference to any of them. Mm-hmm. We're struggling in our country about the Muslims, for instance, and their God. Well, here's a God who tells them if you can't, if you can't convert them and you can't enslave them, then behead them. You just wonder, by comparison, here is a God who would do anything. Yeah. And he created this world knowing that he was going to have to do this. I like to usually call attention to Luke chapter 14, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether or not he has enough with which to complete it, lest after he's laid the foundation he finds that he doesn't have enough to complete it. And then people will mock at him and laugh at him. He laid the foundation, but he didn't have enough to finish it off. I mean, the builder's reputation is at stake. Well, don't you think God would take his own advice when he created the world? He knew what it would cost.
Yeah. And yet it was all worth everything, it still to win us back.
That he would do that. You just can't give expression to that kind of love. I mean, how to explain it or how to try to put it into language with our little bit of brain to try to fathom. Because the love of God is so unfathomable that he would be willing to do what he would do so that we could know him. I mean, we couldn't. This huge, gigantic God, how could we possibly comprehend what he's like? He wants us to know what he's like. He takes on human flesh and blood. And I think, you know, it's interesting to me. We think of the babe in the manger at Bethlehem, that God becomes a little baby. I mean, just shake your head. How can he become a little baby? But if you consider that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of that God and give an account, 2 Corinthians 5, of everything that we've done in this life, whether good or bad, fortunately, we have a way out. But the world doesn't. That's got to be frightening. It's even frightening now, though, to think, boy, I've got to stand there. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to have an explanation for anything, no justification for anything, no thought, word, deed. I'll have to have somebody intercede for me, somebody who can speak up in this courtroom and take my place and convince him I'm okay. Mm-hmm. But think of the fear. Now God says, I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to know what I'm really like. And, of course, this is that unfathomable thing that we think about at Christmas, that he would deign to come as one of us, put on human flesh and blood, the hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel.
Right.
I mean, hark the herald angels sing, I guess.
Yeah.
Who wouldn't sing? And we're going to be singing it, and I don't think any of us can fully grasp the meaning of this, but it has become so trivialized.
Yes.
You know, with all the merchandising that has gone on, that people just don't recognize what the promise of God was when he said to Adam and Eve, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. I'm going to come and crush your head. The bruising of the heel, of course, is the cross. But immediately he begins then foreshadowing this event. It's the only event. It's the event which God is always focused on. And I really do think that everything he does, every historical event in some way relates to this. And we really should interpret all of history on the basis of this event. And so you know in Genesis chapter 3 then, after that, what does God do? He sacrifices animals to clothe his ashamed, who hadn't been ashamed before, his ashamed people who are now shameful after their sin. There was a sacrifice. Or if we jump ahead, I'll just sort of hopscotch, unless maybe you have a thought that you might want to express in Genesis or the first chapters of Genesis.
Yeah, especially. No, I mean, that's just an amazing kind of rendition there. It gives a whole lot more meaning to Christmas and what the season of giving is all about, right?
We think in
terms of material, but the season of giving is about the giver who gave himself.
Just think of that gift.
Yeah.
All gifts, of course, flow from that one. But that's the gift that's forgotten in all the hullabaloo, all the shopping, all the wrapping, all the trees.
Right. Yeah. And it was promised from early on, right? In the Garden of Eden, the promise of the seed. And from that moment on, it seems to me, and I'm kind of drawing on Luther here, but that every generation was looking for this seed, was talking about this seed. They preached about it. They spoke about it. They staked everything on this promised coming one. And I remember in chapter 4 there, when it's the birth of Cain, Eve thinks, oh, I've gotten a man, the Lord, right?
Yeah.
Maybe? Is this the one?
Well, Luther,
You know, that's the thing. Maybe this was the one. Well, of course, it didn't turn out to be that. But how much they longed for this coming seed all the way through Genesis.
They're all looking for it. And it's interesting that they were just people just like us.
Yeah.
We sometimes focus on their rebellion and their stubbornness, but we're no different than that. And the Lord somehow always has to come in and remind them, first of all, which is the law. He does that throughout all of this. We'll find as we move through a few of these shadows that the background of all of that is these people have rebelled, and they continuously rebel. But it's interesting that God refers to them as his people.
Right.
Even under those circumstances where you would think, I've had it with these people. I think I'll just make a new nation.
Yeah, right, right.
Like, in fact, we have that one experience which occurred. But
that's right, where Moses had to intercede. Oh, no, you don't.
I don't.
I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. Right. No.
What a temptation. Yeah, that's interesting, is it not? But also, I also think that in chapter 4, that Abel's sacrifice of a lamb, I mean, I don't know that we ever, we really haven't really put as much attention on that as we ought to, is to sacrifice a lamb. And that really does sort of portray in flesh and blood the flesh and blood offering of the lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you've even got it sort of fleshed out there already.
Yeah. From the start. Yeah, like you said, right. Even in the garden, the skins, their own covering wasn't going to be good enough. But a death had to take place.
Yes.
You know?
And notice who covered them. They didn't cover themselves. Yeah, it wasn't works righteousness by which they were to be covered.
And then you go to the death of the sacrifice of Abel, and you know in Hebrews how it talks about by faith he offered this up. And
oh, yes, of course. And he knew that. He knew what was coming. Yeah. He knew that promise. He trusted that promise.
Yeah, faith in the promise.
I mean, that to me is also remarkable. Faith is a miracle. I mean, we all should understand that also. But how far are we?
I was just looking at the timer. That might be a good time for our little break, and then we'll pick it up with some more reflections on the other side.
We're not going to go very far. I can see this is...
But that's okay.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Folks, we are back with our, let's call these seasonal reflections, I suppose.
Yeah, yeah.
We're coming up on Christmas, and it's just been wonderful to hear your thoughts, Dr. Seleska, on how deep and meaningful this season really is. It's beyond all the gift wrapping and that sort of thing is the gift, the gift of the promised seed who's come to die and to raise us up with him. So,
how good is God? I mean, that itself is unfathomable, and you can't really express how remarkable it is that he would do what he would do.
Right.
None of us would ever, there is no religion like this. No one would come up with God coming this way and reducing himself, humbling himself to be born of a virgin into our world, sin-cursed world as it is, knowing what that sin-cursed world would do to him. Still being willing. I mean, you've got to talk about love in some different level when you're talking about that kind of love. Now, that promise is foreshadowed. So let's just sort of do some hopscotching through. Let's go to Abraham in chapter 12, where the Lord says, in a sense, I guess I'm going to put it like this, that Abraham is a shadow. And I want to see if I can't get a thought across. With the Son behind him, hasn't come yet, but don't think S-U-N. Well, think both, S-U-N and S-O-N. With the Son behind him, Abraham becomes a shadow of the Son. Think S-O-N. He becomes a shadow of the Son. So now the Lord comes to Abraham, leave your country, and your kindred, and your father's house. Leave it all behind.
Yeah.
And now you get a shadow.
Yeah.
And go to a land which I will show to you.
Empty yourself.
Yes.
Right.
All these things are things of the past now. Mm-hmm. Leave all of that and go to a land which I'll show you. And I'll make you a great name, a nation of you. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. Mm. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Right.
It doesn't say seed there, but the equivalent passage in 22, after Abraham has, quotes, gone through that whole ordeal of sacrificing up his only son, shadow, then that God says, in your seed, it's verse 18 of chapter 22, all families of the earth will be blessed.
And it's what Paul quotes in Galatians 3 to say that that's the
same thing. Yeah. And he, of course, is beginning to realize, I think, with Paul too, or Saul, initially Saul and then Paul. And I've got something to say about that, and I'm not going to get there today about the tribe of Benjamin, because Saul in the New Testament is from same tribe. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the Saul in the Old Testament, you can see a contrast, but wait.
Yeah,
that's to come. But here is God coming to Abraham and making that statement. And Abraham, in his life, especially in that chapter 22, when he's going to have to offer up his only son, that son whom he really loved, offer this son up as a burnt offering. That's holy. I just want to hesitate there for a moment and jump to what we were going to do today. So I do get some of this in. 1 Samuel chapter 7, I believe it's verse 16, where Samuel offers up a sucking lamb. And this is his appeal. This is where he has appealed to God. Is it verse 16?
Well, I'm seeing a burnt offering in verse 10.
7, 16. He offers a sucking lamb in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse, what is it?
I see, verse 9.
Oh.
I took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him.
Yeah. Now, why would the Lord answer him?
This is the priestly
there's
Samuel,
a lamb,
isn't
sure.
It? Yeah, there's
a lamb.
Yeah.
And he offers him up, and God heard. You'd say God would be pleased.
Yeah.
Well, so just to show you how all these things tie together, how the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, that particular little statement is a very certain one, that all of these things in the Old Testament are being revealed in the New Testament. And we've admonished our hearers on a number of occasions, I know you have, to go to the book of Hebrews if you want to know about this whole sacrificial system.
Mm-hmm.
Because there it is explained, and you can't miss what's going on in the Old Testament once you understand this.
Yeah.
And it seems true also that in the Old Testament there were those who were clear on it, like we said with Abel, that there were these people who understood what was going on. Because people always ask that, well, did these people in the Old Testament know what was happening when they went to make those offerings to the Lord? And my contention has always been that they did understand it, at least some who could explain it to others when they asked. So they had those who were the proclaimers, those who were the listeners and questioners, the way we have today. A lot of people, for instance, ask, what's going on in the liturgy? Just don't realize how much is there. But once you have it explained to you and you watch for it in the service, it becomes much more meaningful. You understand exactly what's going on. And so I'm sure people in the Old Testament asked the priests, and the priests would explain it. Moses perhaps explained it to them initially, and they would disperse that information as they executed their office as priest. All right, we have that passage, the scepter shall not depart from Judah in chapter 49, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, peace, and the one who brings peace, who himself, I think, Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't just speak of peace, he is our peace.
This reminds me of something that we skipped in Genesis, and that is Melchizedek.
Ah, see?
Because I just did a podcast on Psalm 110. And of course, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And Hebrew, this ties to Hebrews too, because Hebrews, the main point of Hebrews, you know, that central chapter 7 to 10, is all about Christ as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek,
and
who shows up in Genesis.
Go into that, Melchizedek.
And so you have Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Abraham just finished his little raid with 318 men to rescue his nephew Lot. And Abraham's, he's got a lot going for him. He's kind of like the rule in the roost, so to speak. And yet, out of nowhere comes this guy who reigns in Salem, Shalom, peace. He's a king there. His name's Melchizedek, Melech for king and Zedek for righteousness. So he's a king of righteousness who reigns in a city of peace, and he brings out bread and wine.
Wine, yeah. You can't have it any clearer than that. We should not have missed that.
Yeah.
But let's jump quickly to Exodus.
Sure. Yeah.
So that I'll just give you this little vignette about Exodus. I won't go into all the details because there's so much in that escape from the land of slavery and bondage under the most awful tyrant. If you can just think of that as a miniature of this world and the tyrant under which the world operates, this one who won't let us go. We'll have to be rescued from him. Think of Pharaoh in that one as the devil in external form. He won't let them go. Mm-hmm. He'll have to be persuaded. And but anyway, so he brings them out, God's work, not ours, so that we get this whole idea of grace leaves me out of it. I don't contribute a thing where grace is the matter. So he brings them out, his people, through the waters of the Red Sea, through that birth canal in the Red Sea. All their enemies are washed away. The psalmist says not one of them is left.
Mm-hmm.
He delivers them, born again, on the other side. Think baptism, of course, and Romans. Romans 6, buried with him in baptism, raised to a new life. Born again. Anyway, he's the one who would, a new leader now, the Lord himself in that cloud. I think we've illustrated on a number of occasions that it really is our Lord himself in that cloud.
Right.
And then we have the whole sacrificial system that develops there for us. In Exodus, however, it does say chapter 25, I think verse 22, where it says, God the Lord speaking to Moses, there I will meet with you in that tabernacle, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So it was our Lord himself who spoke with Moses, who brought that word out to the people. And he, the one who spoke the word and who himself is the word, is that one now who will appear then in the New Testament. And so this is a kind of shadow that occurs, very stark, clear shadows in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And now we have him appearing, and we have all that's said in the first chapter of Matthew, and that genealogy. I need to draw attention to that. All of this is based on actual historical events. This is real history. This is not some mythology, some god in mythology somehow materializing out of a seashell or whatever, you know, but this is all tied into actual history. The genealogies are all there. You can check them out. You can check out Caesar Augustus and the history of Christ's birth. It's anchored in history. So there is no one who can come along and say, well, these are just fairy tales. I know people say that. I know people talk about myths, but they're dead wrong because this all can be checked out. Archaeologists have checked it all out to the dismay of these people who want to poo-poo it all and get rid of it all because it's all meaninglessness. It's just a lot of chicanery, but it isn't real history. But this also belies the fact that this whole historical thing is not unimportant. You often hear people say, why all those genealogies? One reason, this anchors it in history, and there's no denying it, and nobody can come along and say it didn't really happen, unless you're willing to say that there is no Israel, and that there are no Israelites. And it's interesting that this people still remains today, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Those are the Lord's people. And I think that's one of the facts also that can attest to the birth of our Lord in from among those people.
Right.
Who have rejected him. It's still the same sort of idea that they, the rejection. You always have a remnant. There's always a remnant.
Right.
But at the same time, there is that rejection. But this is the most glorious story, and we really need to, we really do need to exalt this idea of and proclaim this idea that this religion is beyond all others. There is none other that can begin to compare with this God. There is no other God. There can be no other God apart. And this is what people hate. I mean, this is what the world really hates.
Yeah.
It's why they're trying to wipe it out, why they're persecuting it. They do not want this kind of
thing. It reminds me of that verse when, Herod gets word he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, the entire place.
Right. Boy, this
everybody. You know, it just seems like what is it about this kid that's so bothersome? Well, yeah, now even to this day, still troubling, still the efforts to get rid of it, to minimize the whole message.
Yeah.
Just
well, yeah.
What are we going to do? The agitation, that's still all over the place.
Right. We can't permit this to be true.
Yeah.
It's like the atheist. This can't be true, even though all the evidence supports a creation. They insist it can't be true, because if it is, we're in real trouble. We really will have to stand before that God. And you would have to be somewhat concerned, frightened.
Yeah.
But they all, this whole idea that we really have gone into that in this season, advancing, this season where, lo, he's coming, and all eyes are going to see him, even those who pierced him.
Mm-hmm.
And oh, the wailing, the hymn,
yeah.
the wailing, you just can't imagine what that's going to be like. And I don't want to think about it myself, because it's just too awful to consider what that means. Mm-hmm. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You really would not like it to have to be said to anybody. And yet you know that there are those who insist there is no God. And certainly this is not the God that we want. It's a God we'd like to make of our own thoughts and ideas. It's our God, our conceptions of what God ought to be like.
Right.
But when you consider this one, you consider what he's like and what he has done.
Yeah.
You don't want another one.
Right, right.
How far along are we?
Well, I was just looking. That's probably a good place to wrap it up for today, because when you do consider our God and what he has done for us, there really is nothing else like that in the entire world, of course. And that's just a good way to kind of summarize the Christmas story. Go ahead.
Just to sort of summarize this whole thing and bring it up to date into chapter 7 and so forth. But chapter 8 is where they're going to ask for a king. So I'll summarize it this way. The Israelites are going to ask for a king. And I'll summarize it this way. They have a king.
Mm. Yeah.
They don't realize what they're saying
because
Samuel was the one who brought a message from that king to them. And he had offered that suckling lamb as a sacrifice. The Lord had heard him. They asked him, pray for us so that we could not be destroyed by our enemies, in this case the Philistines.
Yeah.
But we have one who prays for us.
Right.
He continually intercedes. And for his sake, the Father fully and freely forgives us everything. For no other reason. That's too awesome to contemplate.
And Samuel even sets up a stone there.
Yes.
The Lord has helped us.
Right. That's that Lord.
That's to point them to the rock of their salvation.
Yes, yes,
right?
Yes. Of course.
Right.
Of course.
Well, that is all the time that we have for this session of Christ and Everywhere. But next time we'll pick it up.
Yeah.
I suppose it'll be on the other side of Christmas.
With
chapter 8. So,
well, we might do a little bit in chapter 7. We haven't really. There's a couple of events.
we might do just a little bit more in chapter 7.
So that'll be our review for next time.
Sure.
We'll go into chapter 8. And that whole thing then leads up to the real king in the Old Testament, the king in the Old Testament, with the Messianic King David coming.
Right. Right. Well, I look forward to that, and And I hope you do too, our listeners. Yep. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman here with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.